experience of Heaton Baptist Church, and you would never have been allowed to sit quietly there. What we looked at this morning was kind of a big picture. We got an enormous canvas out, the whole of history from beginning to end, and we started slapping paint over it to get a general idea of what's going on. We caught a glimpse of the end that God has intent for all of us. That we will be with him and he with us, dwelling together for eternity in peace and safety and security. A new Jerusalem comes down from a new heaven to a new earth. A voice speaks from the throne of God, the voice of Jesus saying, "It is done. Mission accomplished." And what we saw was that what it is God's plans achieved, brought to fulfillment. John's told, "Look, God's dwelling place is now amongst people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Jesus spoke a lot about that. It was the major theme of his teaching. He wrapped it up because he called it the kingdom of heaven. He called it the kingdom of God. He called it the life of the ages. He called it eternal life. It depends which gospel you're reading as to what exactly Jesus calls it. But it's the same thing. It's this end. This place that's beyond all places. This time that is beyond time. Jesus talked about it a lot. And when he was speaking to the crowds gathered round him, he took them all by surprise because he said, "And it's here now. It's here now. The kingdom of God is not far off, it is among you. The kingdom of God is not some other place, it's within you. A kingdom of God, where God's rule and reign is complete, where God dwells with his people and they with him in complete safety, where everything that God has done, is doing, or will do in creation is complete. Everything that is geared towards that goal. And nothing, not even our sinfulness, will stop God from achieving his goal." But of course the story's not smooth, is it? We thought about that too. We thought about the fall of humanity. We thought about the way that the story begins in a garden, and there we are as God's people, living with him, walking with him, talking with him face to face, and then we can't do that anymore because if we see him, we die. It's not possible. So the question is, how do we get from there to the end of the story? That's what we're thinking about. How do we get from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 21? It's a long way. And humanly, the journey is impossible. We can't do it. And yet, this is God's intention and it doesn't change. People from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language will dwell with God for eternity. So how do we get from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21? Jesus told a story about that. He told lots, but he told this one. We know it as the parable of the mustard seed. You didn't think that's what this parable was about at all, did you? But it is. Listen up. Mark chapter 4, verses 30 to 32. Jesus said, "What should we say the kingdom of God is like? What parable should we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." We know the point of the parable, don't we? We've heard it dozens of times. The kingdom of God starts small and it gets bigger. And when it's finished, it's got room for everyone.
Yeah.
That's the story. It is. Just in those couple of sentences, the whole of the story. The kingdom of God is like a seed that is planted, but when it grows, it becomes like one of these fantastic trees outside. And there's room for everyone. The kingdom of God starts out small. Its beginnings are humble, they're ordinary, they're easily overlooked. Like a mustard seed, I mean, nobody gives it a second thought. There are hundreds of them, thousands of them. One mustard seed. But if we want to know how God is at work, making this story happen, we've got to look for a small beginning. Something we might not have noticed. Something like the call of God to a man with no children and a wife who cannot bear children for him. The call of Abram. That's a mustard seed. Before that, and I just want to briefly, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. You know how humanity in our great hubris thinks, we're in this really good place for building bricks. If we make lots of bricks, we can build an enormous tower and get into heaven on our own. Trouble with that is that what God had told them they were supposed to do was to not go around together and plan together and do all. They were supposed to spread out over all the earth and dwell there. All of it. So what does God do? He confuses their languages. Sometimes we read that as a kind of a punishment, but actually I think it's an inducement to do what he said. Because if we can't talk to each other, we start separating out and living in different places. After all, how could God call a people from every nation, every tribe, every language, if there aren't lots of languages, lots of tribes, lots of nations? He can't, can he? It's his plan. Guys, this is the plan. Get on with it. And if you won't, I'll make you. So from all of the nations, all of the different places where human beings spread out across the earth in the wake of that whole Tower of Babel incident, God calls one man. He speaks into the life of one. You want a mustard seed? You want something so small that no one would even notice? It's right there. God speaks into the heart of a single human being and he plants the seed of the kingdom in that man's life. He says to Abraham, leave your home, leave your country, leave your people, and go to the place that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. There it is. The seed of the kingdom of God planted into the heart and the life of a single man who has no children and is married to a woman who cannot bear him children. It's not a particularly impressive starting point, is it? Except that when the story starts to be told in the life of this man and his family that he hasn't got, that can only be because of God. It's not what Abram does. It's what God does in him that counts. Oh, and the idea of the kingdom? You heard it. And all people. else on earth will be blessed through you. There's the kingdom. Now, I doubt very much that Abram understood it like that. How could he? How could he see across the whole of the future for him and see what God was going to do in the life of his family that he didn't have and couldn't have? But that ultimate blessing of God dwelling with us and us with him, all nations will be blessed through you. This is how I'm going to do it, Abram. You don't even understand what I'm doing, but this is how it's going to be done. God plants the seed of the kingdom into the life of Abram, and with the planting of a seed there comes that sense of anticipation and expectation, or at least there should. When you plant seeds, you hope and expect and anticipate that they're going to sprout. They're going to grow. They're going to become something that you can see. They're going to produce tomato plants and pine trees and peonies. All the beautiful things we have. You plant a seed with an expectation that it's going to grow. God plants this seed into the life of Abraham, and we should be anticipating that it's going to grow. Abraham certainly did. And a lot of the time, you read the next bits of Genesis, he's complaining because he can't see it growing. Nothing's happening. You promised me that you would make me into a great nation, but I still don't have any kids. How's that happening? You promised me this. Where is it? You gave me this idea, this seed in my life, and I can't see it growing. Why did God choose Abraham, do you think? Any ideas?
He saw in him potential.
But there was potential in everyone else. The short answer really is that we don't know. God's choice of Abraham is simply an act of God's grace. He chooses Abraham. There was nothing particularly special about Abram. You read his life? If you haven't read it recently, read it again. I'm telling you, he makes mistakes I wouldn't even dream of. I mean, not once but twice, telling people that your wife is your sister? How does that... not go there. There was nothing special about this man. Except that God chose him. Nothing at all. He isn't blessed because he deserves it. He's blessed because God chooses to bless him. He was every bit as fallible as we are, and yeah, in some ways I think worse. And I got into trouble for saying that once, but there you go. Abraham, just an ordinary guy. With a wife who cannot bear him children, and I think there's the answer. God needs someone who cannot have a family the ordinary way. Because then when it happens, it's obvious that God is at work. Said that. And it means that when Sarah gives birth to their son Isaac, it's only because of the gracious sovereign activity of God in their lives. It's only because God is at work bringing his overall picture, his overall plan, into action. It's not them fulfilling God's plans in their strength, it's God doing it in their lives. God moving events towards his planned outcome. So God has given these promises. I will make you into a nation, I will bless you. All peoples will be blessed through you. And Isaac, their son, Abraham and Sarah's son, he receives the same promises. And Jacob, Abraham's grandson, receives the same promises. And during Jacob's lifetime, the whole family, there's now 70 of them, they move to Egypt. You know the story, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. still. It's the account at the end of Genesis. Family move to Egypt to escape a famine, and there they stay. And the promise of God and the seed of this idea that all nations will be blessed through them is passed from one generation to the next. Generation to generation for 400 years in Egypt. And 400 years later, that family of 70 has grown, and Exodus chapter 1 verse 7 tells us they were exceedingly numerous. As in, don't bother counting them, it takes too long. But they were also slaves. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and he looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. These were the people he had chosen to be the bearers of that promise. Blessing for all nations. God was concerned about them, and he set about rescuing them from slavery, bringing them back to the land that he'd sworn to their ancestors to give them. And to lead them to freedom, God picked Moses. Oh boy. Moses was an Israelite who'd been raised in Pharaoh's palace. Moses was an Israelite who knew that this was the promise of God. They had a land that they'd been promised, which meant slavery wasn't going to be the end of their story. Moses knew that this had to happen at some point, so yeah, he kind of sets about doing it his way. When he finds an Egyptian slave driver beating up one of his fellow Israelites, he takes him to one side, makes sure no one can see, and then he kills him. Buries him. And the next day he finds two Israelites fighting with each other, and he says, come on, why are you fighting with each other? And they look at him and go, you're going to kill us like you killed that slave driver? And he's thinking, hang on, this was meant to be secret. And you know how news travels? The news gets to Pharaoh, and Moses runs away. And so God chooses this man, Moses. Moses, who spends 40 years in the wilderness tending goats and sheep. I had a spiritual director once who made me stand with Moses at the burning bush. I was out of ministry. It had been quite a painful experience. I won't go into all the details of that, but he was like, no, you stand there and you listen to what God's telling you, and you tell him what you want to say. Have you read the account of Moses at the burning bush? I mean, for a start, one of our ministers then, remember? You say, the backside of the desert. Literally, that's what it says. Moses is tending his father-in-law Jethro's flocks in the backside of the desert. Nowhere. The middle of nowhere. And God speaks to Moses from a burning bush. And he says, I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. So now, go, I'm sending you to bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses starts with the excuses. Tell you some of the things I would have said in Moses' place. Like, 40 years I've been in this wilderness, and now you want me to do something? Listen again. I have indeed seen the misery of my people. As far as I know, have time to really check properly, but I think you can find this in Genesis. In Exodus chapter 3, God says, these are my people, for the first time. My people. And the rest of the book of Exodus tells us how God worked through Moses to bring about his people's freedom. How he led them first to and then through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness. How at Mount Sinai he entered into a covenant, an arrangement with them. Gave them his laws and made that promise. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will put my dwelling place among you. And I will not abhor you, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Of course, obedience results in good things. Their disobedience, well, God says if you don't obey it, it's not going to turn out too well. The second half of Leviticus chapter 26 tells us all that, and it really is pretty uncomfortable reading. But at each point when God says what will happen if they disobey, he also says, but if my people turn back. But if my people turn back. Why did God choose the Israelites? Because of his promises. His promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Moses made that plain, standing with the next generation as they're by the River Jordan, about to cross over and enter into the promised land. Moses can't go with them. And he says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples. You're the fewest of all. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. So God takes his people who carry in them this seed of the kingdom of God, the promise of blessing for all nations. He brings them out of Egypt and he brings them into the land of their own. And in very, very big broad brush terms, the rest of the Old Testament tells us their story. It tells us of how God continued to take a special interest in them and dealt with them, the Israelites. It tells us how in times when they did turn to him, they were blessed. And it tells us how when they turned away from him, they were not blessed. It tells us how after a period of extensive disobedience, they were carried off into exile. And it tells us how God brought them back from exile into his land again. God takes a special interest in this people because this people are the bearers of the promise. But it doesn't mean he's not interested in the other nations. It never means that. Remember the purpose of all this, the promise that God has planted? All nations will be blessed through you. My plan is to bless all of the nations, not just you. Oh, at their worst they forgot that. At their best they remembered. God wants a people from every language, every tribe, every nation, and all of that, to dwell in his presence forever. All peoples are to be blessed through you, says God. Not some. Definitely not only one, all peoples. And he never intends to be the God just of one nation. Look, all the other nations had a God that was just theirs. God says, no, there is only one God, it's me, and I'm God of every nation. And although most of the rest of the Old Testament tells us about God dealing with the people of Israel, there are also signs that he hasn't forgotten the other nations. He's not ignorant of them. He's not indifferent to them. They don't just get a free pass, do what you like. No. God is watching and working. You can find it in the writings of the prophets. Who loves the story of Jonah? Jonah's fantastic. I love Jonah so much. You know why? In the synagogue, on the Day of Atonement, they read the story of Jonah. And when the story is over, the people respond to the telling of the story with one simple sentence. They simply say, we are Jonah. We're like him. Jonah, who is called by God to deliver a message to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. Assyria, the land of Israel's enemies. God, you can't possibly want me to go and talk to them. They're enemies. They're not like us. We have your promise. They don't. Jonah, you've forgotten. You've forgotten, haven't you? The promise is for all nations, through you, not just for you. So Jonah is sent off to Nineveh and he heads off for a holiday in Spain instead. It's basically the exact opposite direction. And God doesn't allow that to happen. And there's storms and there's a great fish. It doesn't like the taste of profit at all. Eventually, God manages to get it through to Jonah that not going to Nineveh isn't an option. He's got to go. And Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches the message that God has given him. 40 more days and you're for it. And then he goes out of the city having passed through and proclaimed this, and he sits on a hillside and he's waiting for the firework display. He knows the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is going to be worth seeing. And nothing happens. God doesn't do anything. Jonah has gone through and he's proclaimed God's judgment and he's told them that they're going to be destroyed, and then nothing happens. And why not? Because they have repented. They take Jonah's message seriously and they do something about it in the hope that God might not do it. Jonah sits on his hillside and he sulks. He gets very grumpy. You see why, when they tell this that we are Jonah? And God says, you know what, I need to teach this guy Jonah a lesson. I need to remind him that it's not about his people, it's about all people. God plants a seed. He does it again. It's like this all the time. And the seed grows and it becomes a vine. Grows and it, you know, puts a nice big leaf over Jonah's head. And so Jonah is now in the shade, and when the sun's beating down, Jonah's in the shade and it's nice. And Jonah thinks this is great. And then overnight, God sends a worm and it eats through the roots of the vine and the vine dies. And the next day, there's no plant and Jonah's out there sitting in the sun and he's baking and it's not nice. And he gets really grumpy. And he says, what's this thing about the vine? Look, it was really nice and comfortable. We were getting on great, and then you did this. What's that about? And God says to Jonah, you know something? You really are vexed about this vine, aren't you? You've really got your knickers in a knot about that. It's a plant. And you are treating it like it's the most important thing in the whole of creation. Have you seen that city down there? That one you spent all that time walking through? All those people you were shouting at? Now, how many of them there are? There's 120,000 of them down there who don't even know the difference between their right hand and their left. 120,000 of them, and you're telling me I should be more bothered about your plant than about them? Get a grip. It's basically what God is saying to Jonah. It's not about you, it's about everyone. It's about everyone. Which is why when you read through the prophets, you find God speaking not just to his people Israel, and then when the kingdoms divide into Israel and Judah, to both. No, you find him speaking to the Assyrians through the prophet Nahum. You find him speaking to the city-states of Damascus and Tyre and Sidon, to the Moabites, to the Ammonites, to the Edomites, the Elamites, the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and us. Yes, we're in there. You islands that are on the edge of the world, that's us. From an Israel perspective, that's where we are, on the edge of the world. God doesn't just threaten judgment. No, he gives visions of what the future is going to be. A future in which a gathered people from every nation, tribe, people and language will dwell in the presence of God and worship him. Listen to this from Isaiah. Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him. All who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. You'll recognize the next part. Their burnt offerings and sacrifice will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. All the nations. And when Jesus cleared the temple, it was because all the nations couldn't get in, because it was full of a marketplace. Or Jeremiah, who says, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather to honour the name of the Lord. This is the middle of the story. The end is there. At their very, very best, God's people get it. They always have. They understood. They understood that they had not been chosen in and on for themselves. They had been chosen for everyone. To be the bearers of the promise. To be light for the Gentiles. Light for the world. And you can see it in their worship. Get it. In the books of the Psalms. Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. He's not just our God, he's everyone's. Clap your hands, all you nations, shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King of over all the earth. You know what, folks? Actually, what we really want is for you to join in. Among the gods, there is no one like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you. There it is. That seed, it keeps coming back. It's planted in the life of a family. Planted in the life of a nation. That idea that God's intention at the end is this. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvellous deeds. You alone are God. This is the story. It's God's story. It's what he's doing. And in the telling of that story, he starts to speak of one who will come and open the way for all nations. Of one who will make it possible. Of the one who from the foundation of the earth had already made it possible. He starts to plant the idea of a saviour. He starts to put the idea of Jesus into the lives. From the foundation of the earth, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. So it's already done, but people need to know. You can't just tell them that, you have to plant the idea. We're a bit slow on the uptake, us human beings. At their best, this nation that God had chosen simply for the fact that he'd chosen them, and for no other reason, chosen them to be the bearers of this promise. At their best, they knew. I'm going to give the last word this morning to Isaiah. Because his vision of the last days that he presents to the nation of Israel matches so well the one that's given to John in the book of Revelation. Isaiah says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah is reminding the people, this is what we are for. We are to bear this promise, to be this light for the nations around us. Let's take up the challenge. Let's do what God has called us for. And not just concentrate on what he's called us from. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says to them, Gentiles, people like you and me, you have been grafted into this vine. The vine is Israel. You are grafted in. What does that mean? That means that the purpose that God had for his people Israel, he has for us. If their role was to call the nations to worship the one God, what is ours? If their purpose was to be the bearers of these words of blessing for the nations, what is ours? If their role is to be a light for those who are around them, to show them how good it is to have a God who lives this near, what is our role? We are grafted in, and we are bearers of the same promise. Not because of our own account, because of Jesus. That's why. We are living, breathing proof that God's plans and purposes are being fulfilled. All nations, all peoples, all languages, every tribe, gathered together to worship. We are in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's plans. Anyone excited? Anyone think that might actually be fantastic? Because I do. I think that's just amazing that God would do that. Our lives. Exactly what that might look like, well, we'll start to tease that out tomorrow. And in tomorrow's session, I'm going to actually get you to talk to each other. And I'm going to ask you to pray together and listen. Because as a church, your role as a people of God is to be this light, to bear this good news, to be signs of the fulfillment of God's promises. And as a church, our role at Cornerstone is the same. And together, maybe we'll shine a bit brighter. Maybe that's why our churches work together. I said this before, it didn't go down well at Seatop, but I'm going to keep plugging away at it. We're here to show the truth of God's promises coming true. To be that anticipation of the last page. And what does it say on the last page? The very last.